Why don't we stand and pray before we look into the Word? God, we thank you that you have risen indeed. We thank you that we can look into your Word. And Lord, it is a world that is cold in its heart towards you. It is a world that has neglected you and turned its back on you because of being born into the condition of being a reprobate, of being hard-hearted, and being anti-Christ in our being. And we thank you that in your mercy you have chosen, Lord, some to receive you. I pray, God, that this day, this resurrection day, that throughout this country, throughout the world, that many would come to salvation. They would receive the forgiveness that you have given through the death upon the cross and through your resurrection, that the power of the Holy Spirit would bring new life into the believers. And we pray this in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. By definition, the word fallacy is a false or mistaken idea. In the realm of logic, and I love the realm of logic and looking into all the different fallacies. In the realm of logic, there are formal fallacies, of which there are 22, and there are also what's called informal logic. And under the definition of a fallacy today, it wouldn't necessarily fall under formal logic, but more under the idea of informal logic, with the concept of what we're going to look at would be called kettle logic. It's essentially using multiple inconsistent arguments to defend a position. And in this case, the position is those who refuse to believe that Christ could have died upon the cross and subsequently 3 days later have arisen. And in the materialistic scientific mind, which does not buy into the supernatural, there has to be some sort of explanation. Now, in listening, I enjoy listening to and reading older sermons, and have happened to have been listening to a teaching by Charles Spurgeon. How they got tape machines back then, I don't know, but it was a teaching by Spurgeon. And the very things that we are combating today, which are unbelief and worldliness, and the desire to pursue the things of the flesh rather than the things of the Spirit, Spurgeon was battling the same battle. He had to encounter the same doubt. He had to encounter the same arguments from the unbelievers in trying to persuade themselves as to a Messiah who allegedly rose from the dead, and their unwillingness to believe that that's something that could have happened. And over the course of time, over the course of the last several thousand years, there are five major theories that have come about as a result of denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first is what would be called the swoon theory. The swoon theory. It's what happens when I eat Chinese food. I swoon. Oh, it's good. Now, Jesus, the idea behind this is that Jesus did not actually die when he was upon the cross. The idea is that due to a tremendous amount of physical suffering, that he actually passed out and appeared dead, and then was taken off the cross and was put in the tomb and buried alive. The theory attempts to explain the appearances, or that afterwards he revived inside the tomb and somehow was able to move this 2-ton stone out and got out of the tomb, and that explains how he showed up to so many people afterwards. Now, this is rather preposterous, just by the very nature of what we just described. The response to this, and it's good that we understand these things, because ultimately, as we share our faith, the crux of it is that Jesus Christ died, but that he's not on the cross anymore, but that he rose from the dead. And ultimately, when you bring someone, when you share the faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ with someone, there needs to be that understanding, that profession, that resurrection from the dead. The very thing we celebrate now with what is called Easter or Resurrection Day is an absolute and total necessity, and it is the crux of the Christian faith. And people, ultimately, in their rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they need to come up with some explanation as to why there is historical evidence of the appearances of Jesus Christ after he died. The response to the swoon theory, well, there's quite a few responses, quite a few fallacies that are responded to. First, several things. Jesus experienced six trials to make sure he obtained capital punishment. Okay, so they guaranteed that this man was going to die. And it was a prejudiced trial in all the cases, and he suffered what was an unjust penalty, but it was determined by the Jewish council and the leaders and the Pharisees and the Sadducees that this man had to die. In fact, Caiaphas, in a prophetic sense, even said, it is expedient that one man die for the many, not even realizing what it was that he was saying. Now think about this. He was whipped mercilessly. And when we taught through Matthew, we showed some pictures of what types of whips that he was whipped with. And they had the metal spikes tied in with the leather thong, and they would whip it. And the spikes would literally pull the flesh off the back, exposing the rib cage and the muscles. And to get more graphic than that is not really necessary. But it's not like they did that once. For the Roman method was, we're not going to kill you, so instead of 40 lashes, we're going to give you 40 minus 1, which is 39. So to have that instrument raked across your back at least 39 times, you don't swoon after that. That just doesn't happen. They took a crown of thorns with thorns several inches thick, and they didn't place it gently on his head like they do in resurrection reenactments in church, where Jesus is carrying the cross and then the crown of thorns falls off onto the rug, which I've seen multiple occasions. You see, it doesn't work that way. They would take that crown of thorns and they would jam it into the skull as hard as they possibly could. And while perhaps the thorns would not necessarily penetrate the skull, they would be redirected underneath the skin and then encase themselves 2 to 3 inches between the skull and the skin. Now, this happened dozens of times as a result of that crown of thorns being jammed down upon his head, and then the subsequent shock that went along with that and the loss of blood. After that, he had the unenviable task of trying to carry a crossbar, which probably weighed in the neighborhood of 110 pounds. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever gotten into weightlifting. When I was in college, I'd lift about 6 days a week, hour and a half a day. And it was my hobby. It's what I did. And I enjoyed it. And the basic weight bar that weightlifters use is a 45-pound barbell. It's 45 pounds with no weights on it. And that's not a piece of cake. So I try to pick that thing up now. It's a lot heavier than it used to be. And you do things like squats, and you'd put it on the back of your shoulders, and you would carry it. You know, or you would go down and do dips that way. And that's with 45 pounds. Now, if you want to get 110 pounds, they have these big metal plates. And one of the most common one is 35 pounds. The biggest is 45 pounds. And so if you put a 35-pound, which is about this big around, you put that on each side. Any of you who would lift weights, you know what I'm talking about. And you add that 70 pounds plus the bar is about 115 pounds in the neighborhood of what that crossbar is. And in full strength, most of us would not be able to do that. In full strength. I know I wouldn't. I'd go a couple steps and, chiropractor. And to drag this thing from the place where he was beaten mercilessly up to the hill, the place of the skull, Golgotha. Well, swooning is a difficult proposition to believe. But wait. There's more. The crucifixion with nails driven into the wrists, not the hands, because the hands would have ripped, but the bones within the wrist. Now, we know that his legs were not broken. That was the traditional Roman practice to make sure when they wanted to hurry up the execution, they'd go up to the prisoners and they would take some sort of hammer and they would destroy the bones, causing multiple fractures so that the weight of the legs could not support the body, so that the twisted figure could not
lift itself up to breathe, because that was the only way that it could happen. And they would, whatever means that the legs were, and in terms of how they were supporting the prisoner, they would destroy those legs, compound fractures, so that at that point there was no possible way for the prisoner to breathe, so there a quick asphyxiation would occur. Well, they didn't break Jesus' legs because he was already dead. Just to prove it, they stuck a spear in his side also, where blood and water came rushing out. He was certified to be dead before he was handed to Joseph of Arimathea, whose tomb he was buried in. There were also about approximately 75 pounds of spices were used for his dead body so that the grave clothes would not easily be removed. Could someone in that condition, the condition of being whipped, having the crown of thorns, having nails driven in your hands and feet, carrying this 110-pound crossbar up the hill and sitting there baking in the sun to the point of death, if he swooned, could he then survive in that condition without food and water for 3 days and have the strength to move a 2-ton stone out of the way so he could get out and make his appearances to others? I think we have a real problem like that. And I think we can easily come to the conclusion that the swoon theory is a fallacy. It's a resurrection fallacy. He conquered death, but not in that way. The second one is called the hallucination theory. And this is an actual, one guy submitted this as a PhD paper, the hallucination theory. The idea is that the post-resurrection appearances could be explained as hallucinations experienced by the followers of Jesus. They might have been triggered by their anguish in longing for his presence. The problem is it just simply ignores the evidence of an empty tomb. So how do we respond to that? Well, Jesus appeared to over 500 people. Okay, at a variety of locations, at different times, the people responded in different ways. He appeared to Paul, who was entirely hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was an enemy of the Christians, set out to destroy, to murder, to kill them. And yet he hallucinated and all of a sudden changed his mind. That's a little bit difficult to believe. The Romans and the Pharisees could have presented a true dead body to refute the hallucinations. All these people, the buzz is going about, Jesus has come back. And the Romans could simply said, stop, stop. Everybody march over to the tomb. Roll the stone away. See? Pretty easy proof. Generally, those types of experiences, hallucinatory experiences, happen over a long period of time. If somebody's struggling with that issue, and whatever it may be, they tend to apparently medically come and go over long periods of time. But these never had occurred in the lives of these people. All of a sudden, over the course of 40 days, multiple occurrences supposedly happened, and then they didn't happen anymore after that time. So there's no medical consistency that would support that theory as well. Hallucinations are reported to happen when people want them to be true. However, an examination reveals that Mary was going to the tomb anticipating anointing the body with spices. Anticipation that he was dead. So it couldn't have been a hallucination. I'm having hallucinations that he's alive. I'll carry my dead body spices with me to the grave. It makes no sense. The disciples were even frightened. They were scared to death. Even such to the point where Jesus said, touch my hands, touch my side. So the hallucination theory is an absurd theory. We can rule that out. Another theory was called the mistaken identity theory. The idea is the appearance of the resurrected Jesus were just simply cases of mistaken identity. We know there was quite a few people named Jesus. In fact, Barabbas, they call him Jesus Barabbas, and it was a rather common name at that point. Maybe, and in fact, Scripture says that he didn't have anything that distinguished him from looking like really anybody else. So maybe it was just a case that they got the wrong guy. Jesus! No, not him. I can't tell you how many times someone's come up to me and go, you look like my second cousin. Do you ever live in Texas? No, that's not me. And then I was working at a hospital when I was in college, and it was pretty bizarre. I was going up to get a patient. I worked in patient transport. And so I get, you know, I go in, got my car, go up to the sixth floor, get the patient, bring him down, x-rays, take him back up. And so I get in the elevator, and I, you know, hit the button, and I look up, and some guy looked just like me. And it wasn't a mirror. And it was the most bizarre thing I'd ever seen in my entire life, to stand there in the elevator, and I looked at him, and he looked at me, and we said, "You look like me." And it was a really strange occurrence. So, you know, I've had people mistake me for other people. 20-something years ago, I was living in Los Angeles, and there was an actor who did a movie back then called Platoon, a movie regarding the Vietnam War. And the reason I know that so much is because I was at a restaurant in L.A. one time, and somebody came up and goes, "You're that guy from Platoon, aren't you?" And I said, "No, it's not me. It's not me." But the best case of mistaken identity was this. When I was working at the hospital, there was a lady, and she was near death, and they probably had her on the drugs, and I came to take her down to get some x-rays done, and she goes, "You look just like Robert Redford." Definitely a case of mistaken identity in that case. So that was definitely probably the swoon theory too. So maybe it was mistaken identity. Well, in reality, see the hallucination theory. Again, think about it, okay? The women, all the women come to the tomb and all hallucinated exactly the same thing. Two disciples are on the road to Emmaus, and they're walking along, and they hallucinated that they saw this person had this lengthy, engaging conversation and then sat down to eat with him. And he took a bite and took a drink of the cup, and all of a sudden, he wasn't there, and the hallucination ended. Upper room, how about it? All 11 of the disciples there having hallucinations. Behind locked, closed doors in fear of the Jews. They all had the same hallucination one more time. It's absurdity. It takes a whole lot more faith to believe that Jesus didn't rise from the dead than that he did rise from the dead. Because it's absolute absurdity. Some have speculated maybe it's the wrong tomb. This is sometimes coupled with the mistaken identity theory, and the idea is that it suggests the disciples and the women went to the wrong tomb. Hey, it was dark. It was early in the morning on Easter morning, and maybe, you know, before the sunrise, it was just, you know, it was that time of the morning when you couldn't see very well, and you know, Mary showed up with the other Marys, and they, hey, look, he's not there. Of course, the stone would have still been there. So that's a little bit of a problem. This morning, we decided to get up before the sun rose. We wanted to get up and go outside and watch the sunrise. And we read some of the Bible stories relating to that, with several books that had some versions of the resurrection. And we got out there about 5:30 in the morning, because sunrise was at 5:44. And at 5:30 in the morning, it was still very light. And when we got up, it was still very light. Earlier than that, about 5:15, it was still light. In fact, it was probably starting to get light before 5 a.m. You could still see. So even if they went to the wrong tomb in the morning, if they had been there for more than a half an hour, it started to get light. Oh, where is he? I'm sorry, wrong address. It's the next tomb over. It's an absurd theory. It was a brand new tomb. Now, some people, you know, live in the houses that all look alike. I could see where you get lost in that, where you drive up and you get in the driveway and you go, "Oh, nope, that's not my house." New housing development. But, you know, these tombs, it's not like they were cookie cutter tombs. The tombs were unique and distinctive. So they would certainly be able to tell them apart. The women who went to the tomb were in the tomb when they dressed the body of Jesus with the spices. They knew exactly where it was. They understood. You know, it's not like, you know, the address thing had fallen off the top of the tomb and they couldn't find it. They spent a significant amount of time in the tomb preparing the body for his burial. Again, to dispel the myth, the Romans and the Pharisees could have arrived at the right tomb and corrected any mistaken perception that Jesus had risen from the dead, should they desire to. And also, after all of these rumors floating around of this Jesus, who supposedly showed up to all these people, Joseph of Arimathea, the prior owner of the tomb, a wealthy man, a respected man, could have simply said, stop, let's stop all this nonsense. Look, I owned the tomb, let's go look. Again, ridiculous inconsistencies that would eliminate the wrong tomb theory. And then the fifth one is what's called the stolen body theory. This actually dates back to the Old Testament, for if you remember, in Matthew 28, the officials said, tell them they stole the body. Tell everybody, and we'll pay you off. Just tell them that they stole the body. Well, again, a stone that weighs 1 to 2 tons, 1 to 2 tons, is not something that easily moves. And in fact, in the preparation of that, they put that thing in a groove. So it sits there firmly and can't be moved. Now, I've had to help people move cars before when they ran out of gas or when I ran out of gas. And it's difficult. And that's on rolling tires on flat pavement. And it usually takes 2 or 3 people at least to get that car even moving, a 210 vehicle. So it's absurd to think that these people would be able to move that once it was moved and dropped into the groove that was prepared for it to remain there permanently. It was guarded by a Roman guard. A Roman guard was 16 soldiers. So 16 soldiers, the disciples would not have been able to overcome the 16 soldiers. It wasn't necessarily in nature. How do we know? Because they were in the upper room, shaking like a bunch of crybabies, okay, in fear for their life with the door locked. You remember that? So this wasn't a real brave group of believers. You know, Peter, I might have believed that he'd done it because he'd taken his sword out and proved that he had quite a bit of bravery already. But not as a whole. The tomb had a Roman seal. Stealing the body of Christ is against Christian principles. It would go against everything taught that Jesus taught for them to do. I know I told you to steal, not to steal, but in this case, we'll make an exception. Jesus didn't make exceptions like that. Also, and as we've talked about previously, an awful lot of people went to their death for this cause. I don't know that people would go to their death stealing the body and hiding it away and purporting this hoax that supposedly this man rose from the dead, because usually when people are pressed hard enough against it through either threatening of death or threatening of persecution or prosecution, usually they fold. And we can simply go back one generation ago to the Watergate scenario with John Dean and Ehrlichman and Haldeman and Gordon Liddy and Chuck Colson and all of the Nixon White House operatives and all of the guys holding these distinct high-ranking positions within the greatest government in the world, trying to conspire together to hide these tapes and say there was no break-in in the Democratic National Convention. They lasted 2 weeks. Their big, whopping conspiracy lasted 2 weeks. Well, if we're to believe this, our conspiracies lasted 2,000 years. And if it's not true, then we most of all are to be pitied, as Paul says. Instead, there's ample evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. Let's look at just a few of those. In the book of Mark, there's 3 specific incidences. First, he appeared to Mary Magdalene at the tomb in Mark 16:9. And he gave a command. He said, go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God. From John 20:17 also. So turn to Mark 16:9. Let's look at that real quick. It says, now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him, and they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. Secondly, he appeared to 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus. Turn to Luke chapter 24.
beginning in verse 13. Now it says, "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things that had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were still restrained so that they did not know him. And he said, 'Hey, what kind of conversation is this you have with one another as you walk and are sad?' Now the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things that happened there in these days?' And he said, 'What things?' And they said, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. And they came saying they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And so then he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all of the prophets," gave us our great witnessing program right there. "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So he appeared to two, spent quite a bit of time with them. And then it goes on to say that they sat down to eat. And he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and gave it to them. That's a key, and we'll come back to that. Then their eyes were open and they knew it was him, and he vanished from their sight. He also appeared to the 11 disciples as they sat around a table, back over in Mark 16. Verses 14 through 18, I won't read the whole thing, but he does give them a command now. He says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." He also appeared to the disciples without Thomas in John 20 and 21. At that point, he said, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And at that point, he breathed upon them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." The fifth appearance was on a mountain. He had instructed them to go up to Galilee, about 40 miles north of Jerusalem. He instructed them to go to this time. So this was at least 4 or 5 days later, because it was a long journey by foot. So he appeared to them in Matthew 28, 16 to 20. And at that point is when he gave them the Great Commission. According to Luke 24, 34 and 1 Corinthians 15, 5, he also appeared specifically to Simon Peter. The next case was he appeared to the disciples 8 days after that first appearance. So you remember in the evening, about this time, the first time he appeared to them, minus Thomas. He wasn't there. And about 8 days later, he then appeared when Thomas was there. And Thomas said, I don't believe. And that's when Jesus said, "Feel in my side, look in my hands." And Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus responded, "Blessed. Or you believe because you have seen, but blessed are those who have not seen and believed." Blessed are those, that's us. We are blessed if we haven't seen, and yet we believe. The next appearance, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 6, it says, actually go back to verse 3. It says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received." This is, of course, Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas," or Peter, "and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 at once,
of whom the greater part remain to the present. So at the time of this writing, some 20, 25 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul could say, you know what, you don't believe me? Go talk to many of these 500 who still remain. Okay, many of us are in our 30s, 40s, 50s, and it's strange as you get older and you progress a little bit further in your age, and you think back 25 years, you go, 25 years? That was yesterday. And we have these vivid memories of things that happened when we were in our late teens or early 20s or even early teens. And if we close our eyes or even open them in our mind's eye, we can recall specific events, sometimes even specific conversations that happened over 2 or 3 decades ago. So it would be not a stretch then for somebody to say, you know what, Paul, I don't believe you. And Paul could say, you know what, I know this person and this person and this. Sorry, sadly, this one's passed away. But you could talk to this one and this one. Go interview them. You get the details. You find out the story and corroborate what I'm telling you to be the truth. I know that I could call up people that I knew from college and we would laugh and have a good time over things that happened 25 years ago in college. Again, vivid memories that I have of wonderful times, good times, encouraging and godly times, funny times, difficult times. I can tell you a story that just honest to goodness popped right into my head. I'm sitting in first year music theory. Okay, now, don't get upset at me. I'm in first year. Our theory teacher was blind. His name was Dr. Edwin Elliott. He was blind. He couldn't see. That's what that means for all you homeschoolers. Okay? Just, I'm teasing. So one day, you know, he would sit up at the chalkboard, and he would go there, he'd function, he'd take his books, and he had his cane that he would go, his feeler. And so he's quizzing the class. And a buddy of mine named Ken Snyder had got up very quiet. And so and now what do you have on this, he would say. And so I decided that I was Ken Snyder that day. And so he'd ask me a question, I'd answer that question. And then he'd say, Ken, what do you have for that? And I altered my voice and pretended to be Ken Snyder. Now, he may have known that. But the class with me, kids, don't get any ideas, okay? You do that and God will send you into the ministry. And so for that day, and I can remember it very plainly, imitating the way my buddy Ken Snyder talked. And he had a little more of a gruff voice, and I'd say, yeah, E flat. And then Dr. Elliott would go on to the next person and ask, without the blink of an eye or a flinch whatsoever. And I remember that like it was yesterday. Very easy to remember things like that. And, you know, each of you could get up here and relate some kind of story like that, although probably not as embarrassingly as I just did. So it's not so much of a stretch to say 500 people saw him. Many of are alive still to this day. It goes on and it says, but some have fallen asleep. And after that, verse 7, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. So as we go through and continue with that, it says he was seen by James. In Acts 1, 4 through 11, he was seen by all the apostles. And finally, Paul, he was seen by Paul, knocked off his horse. Paul was blinded for 3 days. Ample evidence that all of these theories are fallacies of resurrection, that they can't be true, when there's more evidence scripturally than any other historical book of that time period. There's more copies, over 15,000 pieces of evidence, some little scraps, some entire books in their entirety of evidence of the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and Scripture. And so then we come to the obvious question then. Has he appeared to you? Have you received the forgiveness that Christ offered. And as we look, we talked in our family today that this event, approximately 1,981 some odd years ago, it was the turning point in all of human history. It was the event that shaped either yes or no. Or as the clever little church signs always say, smoking or non-smoking? Hell or heaven? That everything, the sacrifices, all of the history of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, every single thing pointed to that one particular day. It's almost 2,000 years ago, and that shapes all of history. It defines our calendar. No matter how much atheists protest, the number of years is still based upon the Christian calendar. It's still truly and literally the turning point in human history. And the question is, have you received Him? The Bible says, call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. If you haven't done so, I certainly encourage you to do that. Parents, you don't need a professional to teach your children about Jesus Christ. You don't need someone who has a degree from seminary, which seminary can be a good thing. You know, you don't need to be licensed to lead your children into a relationship with Jesus Christ. We must believe by faith, for it is by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, not our works, so that no one should boast. My hope is that all in this room would take the opportunity to receive Him. Let's stand up and pray. Our God, we thank You that You have given us truth, for the truth shall set us free. And Lord, it is ridiculous, these theories of men trying to come up with their own ideas to discredit the work that You did. Lord, You are our God and we are Your people. And I pray, Father, that any here today, no matter how old, no matter how young, would take the opportunity to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And God, now as we partake of communion, I pray that our hearts would be right before You. I pray and ask You, O God, that You would forgive us of our sins. If there are those whose relationship is not right with You, whose hearts are hard, those who have bitterness and anger tying up their soul like baggage, I pray, God, that today would be the day of repentance. And today would be the day where they are set free. Lord, set us free in every way. Help us to make You to be the center and the focus of our life. Not to be distracted. Not to be like the cares of the world that grow up around the seed so that we would be unfruitful. But Lord, help us to be those that return 30, 60, and 100-fold. So that the name of Christ might be glorified and so that the unbelievers would come to know Jesus Christ because of the power of Your resurrection and the Holy Spirit. We love You, O God, and we pray for this time now as we take communion. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.